Beautiful. I have a few announcements for you this morning, but first we'll have Katie Wolf come up with an announcement for you. There's the yen.
I believe it's on. Okay. Can you all hear me? I wanted to announce that we have a Weekend in the Word coming up, and it is there are forms that are on the credenza in the back that you guys can get on the way out. It is going to be on Living in Light of Eternity, which is a class that our brother Tom Burke has put together that lays out, well, I'm just going to read this. It says, rather than exploring the details of our hope, this class focuses on the ways in which this hope benefits us, right here, right now. Even for those who have previously heard this class, this weekend will allow time for questions and discussion to the end that all of us gain a greater love for that blessed hope. It's going to be a smaller camp. It's going to be at Camp Akita, and it is It is October 7th through 9th, and the registration deadline is Sunday, September 18th at 12:30 after fellowship. And the cost of the weekend is $110 per person. And I did want to say briefly, you know, this. It's a class, so there's going to be several teachings. There's seven sessions total. So there's more teaching involved in this weekend in the Word than what we normally have at, like, a men's and women's weekend. So be prepared for that if you've never taken this class before. But it's going to be a wonderful time for us to be away. It's a smaller group, so we'll have time for discussion, talking through the things that we've heard and learned. And, you know, if you have questions, if things come up as far as, wow, I never thought that I could apply it in this way. We have time to talk with each other. And as you guys know, when we're away with the saints, it's a great refreshing time where we can help each other and build each other up, where we can get out of our normal routine. So I did want to say that this is for adults and for teens, actually. And as far as teens are concerned, you know, just keep in mind this is something where it is seven sessions. So if it's something that you're interested in, you can talk to your parent about that. And just in light of, you know, why this weekend, in light of our camp that we recently had, in light of Josh's teaching last week on following through, the Christian life that we've been called to is wonderful, it's glorious, but it's hard in this world. And our hope helps us in those moments where it gets kind of tough. So it's going to be a great time to build that in our church. So if you are interested in going, you can pick up the forms in the back. Thank you.
Thanks, Katie. All righty. My announcements for you are regarding our family camp that we just had. There are photos. The photo gallery is up on the website. Check that out. See all the fun they had there. Our camps department has extra bedding that they're ready to give away. So those will be available in the lobby today after fellowship, and help yourself to those. So we've got twin sets, full sets, and even a couple of king size bed sets, sheets. So they were sheets, did you? Okay. The bookstore now carries a small selection of NIV book Bibles, and the bookstore will be open today this afternoon. People can help you find a great new Bible or other book to read. Everything's in stock today. So before our teacher for this morning, Tom Burke, before he comes up, we're going to sing number 27, Glorious Freedom. Let's make sure we got a pep in our step when we sing this one, because it sure is glorious. Okay, take it away, Nathan.
God bless you all. Pardon I got a little frogginess today. Spent one more night with the frogs, so pardon that. You know, Bethany, thank you so much for opening up the way you did, because it got me pondering, the camp got me pondering some things as well about his strength and our weakness. And, you know, when I was 18, 19 years old, my attitude was, hey, when are you going to let me teach? I got a lot of things to say. A lot of important things that people need to hear what I have to teach. It's been a few years, and the more I've gotten to know the Word of God and the more I've gotten to know myself, every time I'm up here, I'm so awed by the privilege of being able to share God's Word with all of you, and so aware of the fact that we need His help and His guidance every step of the way. So with that, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for entrusting this word of yours, this precious word of yours, to our hands and our lips and our brains, Father. And I thank you that with humility we can see what you have to say and we can proclaim what you have to say. We can hide it in our hearts and we can walk out with believing obedience. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. We're going to open up in Esther today. Just to open up, Esther chapter 4. Do most of you know the basic story of Esther? Three of you do. Okay. Four? So maybe we should... Okay, a few more. Most of you know, I think, but you're just shy, that the book of Esther is regarding a period of time during the Babylonian captivity when God's people were led captive to Babylon and conquered by Babylon. And the king at the time was looking for a new wife and settled upon Esther, who was one of the children of Israel. Meanwhile, an evil man named Haman plotted to kill the children of Israel, and tricked the king basically into writing a law that on a certain day, anyone who wanted to kill Israelites and take their goods could do so. Esther's cousin, Mordecai, who also sort of raised her, heard about this and entreated her as the queen to do something about it. And she was hesitant because you might recall if you read the book of Esther, the previous queen had irritated the king, and when you're married to the king of Babylon, you don't just get a separation. Well, you do sort of. So Esther was reasonably hesitant, and Mordecai says something wonderful to her. When they told Mordecai about her hesitancy, in verse 12 of chapter 4, they told to Mordecai Esther's words, then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not thou with thyself that you shall escape the king's house more than all the Jews. If you altogether hold your peace at this time, if you don't speak up, in other words, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house shall be destroyed, and who knows whether you're come to the kingdom for such a time as this. I wanted to open with that this morning because it brings up an interesting and vital truth, really, that we handle to some degree at camp, which is the fact that it came up several years ago. Someone asked a really valid question of why do some verses say God changes and some verses say God never changes? And as you examine it in God's word, yes, both are true. God never changes in his purpose. He never changes in his promise. But he may have to change in the way he brings it to pass because he brings it to pass via people. So here's a case where Esther had an opportunity to do something for God's people, and Mordecai's response was, maybe God put you here for this exact purpose. If you don't speak up, God's still going to deliver his people some other way. But maybe he's put you here just for that purpose. We saw that when we looked at the life of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians in a big way, how God had clearly called him to something, but he in turn chose to obey that call, right? I think I mentioned at camp that we see places in God's word where individuals are called and they say, here am I. We read of a few who it says were called from their mother's womb, but the question arises, how many others were called that we don't read about because they didn't say, here am I? Because God will never bypass freedom of will. Even if you're called from your mother's womb, God is not going to make you behave in a certain way. And that explains a lot of why God's promise in Genesis 3:15 took so long to work itself out, because God had to work with people. You look at the virtually 2,000 years following the giving of that promise, at best you could find two individuals that God worked with to a degree. There was Enoch, who we don't know a whole lot about, and there was, of course, who? Noah. Yes, good, good. But it wasn't until almost 2,000 years after the giving of that promise that God found a man he could truly work with. God found a man who was willing to believe him to the uttermost. And that man was Abraham, right? And then via Abraham and via his seed, Isaac, Jacob, God began to work out. His plan picks up steam. The thing that he planned to do was going to require having a nation that was particular to him, right? It was going to require having a temple. It was going to require having scriptures. It was going to require having all these things that could not happen until God had a people particular to himself. Speaks about that in Romans quite a bit, for example. So now with Abraham, he can begin to work that out, that people. And of course, it's Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, Abraham's grandson, who his offspring are set apart as what we know as the children of Israel, right? Even then, God had more to do to bring about that plan. He needed a Joseph so that God's people could be, there were a small number at that time, that could be preserved through a time of famine. He needed a Moses so they could be brought to deliverance from the bondage of Egypt and brought to the place that God had promised Abraham he had set aside for him. All right? Then, amazingly enough, after Moses, he had another faithful man named Joshua who carried on that work. Josh got into some of this last week, right? Joshua and his faithfulness. Sadly, after Joshua, God's plan once again goes into what you might say goes into neutral for a while. Look at Judges, please. Right after Joshua is Judges. Judges chapter 2. It's kind of a summary of the end of Joshua's life and what followed in these verses. It says in verse 6, when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them that knew not the Lord, nor yet the works that he had done for Israel. So Joshua's generation, they were all individuals who had seen the hand of God, seen the delivering hand of God, right? They're also a generation that had been told by God over and over and over, make sure your children know this. When this generation dies off, they're followed by a generation who says, don't know the Lord. Don't know. Now, is that due to their elders not teaching them or due to them not listening? We could debate that all morning, I suppose. But it says, after them arose another generation which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works that he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. This is kind of a summary of Joshua and Judges in 8 or 9 verses. As long as Joshua was alive, as long as that generation was alive, they kept Israel. As we looked at it last week, Josh shared the verse about, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord, right? Joshua's gone. Those of his generation are gone. Israel begins serving Baal. And then you get into one of the saddest records in the Old Testament, which is the book of Judges, because it's 400 years basically of bondage. The children of Israel do, as we read here, they serve Baal and Ashtaroth and go into terrible bondage, conquest by other nations. They'll cry out to God. God will send a deliverer called a judge, and that judge will judge Israel for a period of time, and they'll do well for a while, but then they revert to serving those other gods, go back into bondage under another nation, cry out to God. God raises up another deliverer. Thank God we've got wonderful records here of those judges, those deliverers that God raised up. But when you add it all up, it went nowhere. They're restored to God for a period of time. But generally, once the death of that judge comes, just like with the death of Joshua, they revert to the idolatry. It's really a sad, sad record. And this is all by way of introduction, because if you've read the book of Judges, and I think many of you have, it's not a cheerful book, but it's followed by something very cheering, very delightful. It's because it's followed by a book regarding a man who once again God could work with, not just for a day or a week, but for a lifetime. A man that God could work with to the end, that he could bring Israel further towards the fulfillment of his plan. You know who that man was? Oh, I've got a few answers out there. Tell you what, I'll tell you where we're going this morning, and you could tell me who the man is. First Samuel. You know who we're going to look at? Samuel. Okay. And actually, I wanted to provide that introduction for you because for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at Samuel. Not just the man Samuel, but the conditions that he was surrounded by, the ways in which he trusted God, and also the ways in which God was able to then further help his people due to the faithfulness of Samuel. So we're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 1. It says, there was a certain man of Rephathim Zophim of Mount Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, and son of Elihu, and the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. What was at Shiloh? That's where the tabernacle was, right? The tabernacle was where the children of Israel met with God. They carried it through the wilderness for 40 years. When they came into the promised land, the tabernacle ends up at Shiloh, and that's where they would go to worship God, to serve God. In this record, you'll see it's called the temple occasionally, but the temple would not be built until King Solomon. So it's the tabernacle that he went to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. So Eli was the high priest. He had two sons who also served as priests in that tabernacle. When the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah, his wife, to all her sons and daughters portions. But to Hannah, he gave a worthy portion, or in some texts, a double portion. For he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. Her adversary here is speaking about Peninnah, right? The other wife who had many children. She endeavored to make life difficult for Hannah, who had none. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and didn't eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why aren't you eating? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they'd eaten at Shiloh. After they had drunk, Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid and remember me, not forget your handmaid, but give unto your handmaid a man-child, I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life. There shall no razor come upon his head. That was one indicator of one who was dedicated to God. You might remember Samson, for example. There will not a razor come on his head. Verse 12. It came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli marked her mouth. He noticed her mouth. Why? She spoke in her heart, only her lips moved. Her voice wasn't heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. This tells us a little bit about this man, Eli. His assumption, oh, here's a woman in the tabernacle moving her lips. His first assumption is she is drunk. And he said to her, how long are you going to be drunk? Put away your wine from you. And Anna answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink. I've poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not your handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered, and he said, go in peace. The God of Israel grant you your petition that you've asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. This is a great example of how you and I can and should pray, right? What had changed at this point in the census realm? Nothing. And yet she gave it to God and then went her way at 8, and her countenance was no more sad. Like so many other records of faith we see in God's word. You know, I think of the centurion saying, just speak the word, I know it's done. You know, as you and I trust God that way, we truly can put it in his hands. If I believe what his word says about his desire to answer my prayer, if I believe what I heard in manifestations this morning about his care for me, then once I give that to him, why can't I rejoice? Unless I think he's really not that good, or really not that able, or really not willing to listen to me, why can't I give it to him and walk away rejoicing like she did? Well, let's keep going, shall we? They rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned, came to their house to Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass when the time was come, about after Hannah had conceived, she bore a son, called his name Samuel, saying, because I asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow, but Hannah went not up. She said to her husband, I won't go up till the child's weaned, and then I'll bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. When it comes to this weaning, there are many sources, particularly writers of the past couple centuries in our Western culture, who say the weaning here is metaphorical, that it's like they would keep Samuel until he no longer needed his mother's care. They say that's, some of them say that's 7 years old, 10 years old, 12 years old. That sounds acceptable to our ears, but I found zero documentation for that, that weaning was a metaphorical concept in the lands and times of the Bible. However, we do see that in many cases, the literal weaning would not occur till the child was 2 or 3 years old. I suspect the writers who want to make it 12 are seeing it through the cultural eyes. You know, if you parents, the idea of leaving your 12-year-old at the temple would probably be repugnant to you, right? Let alone your 3-year-old. And yet, that's our culture. That's our time. That's our ways, right? There are also cultures where they have no problem with taking a newborn baby girl and leaving her out on a rock because she's a girl. So we humans are very adaptable as to what customs we get used to. Lacking any other evidence, I believe this is speaking about a literal weaning. So maybe Samuel, 3 years old, and she brought him to the temple because she trusted Eli. No, because she trusted God. And as you're going to see, she rightfully trusted God. If you want to believe it's metaphorical weaning, that's fine with me. At any rate, he ends up at the temple. He ends up at the tabernacle. Verse 24. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour, a bottle of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. They slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, Oh, my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I'm the woman that stood by you praying that you thought was drunk. For this child I prayed, and the Lord's given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed this beautiful prayer. Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There's none holy as the Lord. There's none beside you. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. By him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken. They that stumbled are girded with strength. This reminds me to a degree of 1 Corinthians 1, doesn't it? The wisdom of God and the power of God, as opposed to the wisdom of the world and the power of the world. The bows of the mighty men, you know, the men who have it all figured out, they've got the strong, they're mighty. Their bows are broken. But those that stumble, they're the ones who are girded with strength. Those that are full have hired themselves out for bread. And they that were hungry ceased. So the barren's born seven, she that has many children is waxed feeble. Oh, do you understand the prayer? It's so wonderful. Those who are broken, God exalts. Those who are exalted, God breaks. And that's why it says here, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. He makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. Not understanding the context of this prayer, you could say, well, that's like Hinduism. Some days, it's just the Lord's will for bad things to happen. Some days, it's the Lord's will. Sometimes the Lord kills you. Sometimes he doesn't kill you. No, the context, okay? Those who trust him, those who are humble before him, are not some days killed and some days he lifts us up. It's those who've chosen their own devices who are killed. It's those who've chosen their own devices who are cast down. You understand? God, I think you get it. Hinduism and some branches of Christianity teach that it's holy to just, whatever comes my way must be God, because he's God. He's got sovereignty. Some days he sends bad things my way. That's not what she's praying here. Of course, because what's just happened with her? She was despised. She was mocked. God answered her prayer, and now she's exalted. These can be your words and mine as well. Look at verse 8. He raises the poor out of the dust, lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He set the world upon them. If that's the case, then can he raise the poor out of the dust? Yeah. Can he set them among princes and make him to inherit the throne of glory? He's done it for you and I, hasn't he? He'll keep the feet of his saints. The wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. He shall give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Wonderful prayer. Then Elkanah, it says, went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now, the sons of Eli, it says they were sons of Belial. I thought they were sons of Eli. So, sons of Belial is a term used in the Old Testament you're probably familiar with to indicate devilish people, okay? Worthless people, empty, vain people. Now, the priest's custom with the people was when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. He struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest. He won't have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. If any man said to him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently. Take as much as your soul desires. He would answer them, no, give it to me now, or I'll take it by force. What does all that mean? Really pretty simple. I think you know from the law that those who served in the temple, those who served in the tabernacle, were allowed to live off of those sacrifices, right? But there was a certain procedure involved. And the proceed, first and foremost, it required that fat being burned, the burning of that fat being an offering to God. And then secondly, the food that was, the meat that was left, in essence, you took what God gave you. You dipped a hook into that pot, and what came out? That's what you and your family ate that day. The sons of Eli didn't like that method. They wanted meat with lots of fat on it, and they wanted their choice of cuts. So they would come, before they had a chance to sacrifice the fat to God, they'd say, we'll take that shoulder right now. And if you refused, they say, we'll take that shoulder by force right now. As we continue in 1 Samuel, you'll see they did things even more reprehensible than this in the house of God. But this alone was a slap in God's face. This alone was an indicator that the things of God were a joke to them, that at best it was a job, and they were going to make sure that job paid well. You know, it's so easy when we read about men like this to sneer at them. And while I don't approve of anything they do, I think it's reprehensible. I think it's important that you and I understand them. You know, there's a phrase in the world that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Have you ever heard that? Now you've heard it. You know, I think probably what they mean is authority corrupts, and absolute authority corrupts. So they refer to the Stalins and the Hitlers had absolute authority. I take issue with that phrase. Adam corrupts. And my point is, it's very comforting to take a Phineas and Hophni and say, oh, they're that kind of person, but I'm this kind of person. If the Word of God's testimony is correct, we're all Adam's kind of person, which means we all have the potential to do evil, and in many cases, the only thing restraining me is the culture around me. You know, Phineas and Hophni had a father who was blind to their actions, or if not blind to their actions, too worn out to do anything about it. So they did what they could get away with, you know. The only way to be freed from that is Christ. As a Christian, I have to ask myself in the depths of my heart, what do I desire more than anything else? If it's not Christ, then the only thing restraining me is I don't have the authority of a Phineas or a Hophni or a Stalin or a Hitler. You understand? I'm not trying to get philosophical here. That's the nature of sin. And one of the devil's greatest tricks is to cause me to look at it and say, well, yeah, there's those really bad guys. And then there's us, not so. I'm a sinner, but I'm a moderate sinner. No, the nature of Adam is the same. And why am I bringing all this up? I wasn't planning on it, but I've seen so many Christians fall because suddenly they had the opportunity to do what their heart desired. If my heart desires something that is not godly, that is not Christ, I need to deal with that now. Some of us at one time were part of a group where rightly or wrongly, we were constrained to live in a certain way. And rightly or wrongly, the conduct of your life was viewed much more closely than it is perhaps in our church, you know. When that group fell apart, one of the things that shocked me that happened almost immediately was divorces. And it caused me to step back and realize, oh, the only reason they didn't act on this is because of their fear of what others thought of them. But as soon as that organization was removed, they did what was in their hearts. Oh, you see, I'm not putting it very well this morning, perhaps, but if there are things I desire in my heart and I allow to remain there because I think, well, the circumstances are never going to allow me to act on that, The devil's a master of circumstances, you see. It's incumbent upon me as a Christian to really look at my own, like we looked at in 2 Corinthians 13 at family camp, to examine myself. And what is my greatest desire? I'd be wise if my greatest desire is anything but Christ. I'd be wise to change that now. To grow to love him, desire him more and more and more. The way we read the Apostle Paul sought nothing but Christ in his life, we read about in Philippians, right? Other desires will come to the surface. Other desires will find an outlet. And more Christians have been brought down because they thought, I can relax. There's never going to be a situation where I'm actually going to be able to act on this. Oh, yes, there is. Yes, there is. Opportunities to not forgive, opportunities to get bitter, opportunities to focus on anything. Even if my greatest desire is, well, I'll let you fill in the blank. I hope I'm being clear this morning. We're not that different from Phineas and Hophni. They just have opportunities that you and I do not. And maybe you wouldn't do what they did if you were in a situation where nobody would know, nobody would care, and nobody could do anything about it. What would I put my energies into? I'm going to answer that question for myself. And if it's anything but Christ, well, I should use the time right now to build my love for Christ, because as I grow in my love for him, my love for those other things is gonna wane. You know, there's a verse in Romans 6, right, about since we're under grace now, should we just sin a lot? And that verse is misunderstood by two groups in the Christian church. There's the group who says, hey, we're under grace, why not sin a lot? It's all paid for by Jesus Christ, so why not do what I feel like doing? Then there's the group who says, can't teach grace too much, because if you teach grace too much, people are going to do what they feel like doing. You know what the fallacy is in both of those arguments? It's possible for the Christian to feel like doing what pleases God. It's possible for the Christian to feel like doing what glorifies God. It's possible for the Christian to feel like becoming more like Christ. You see, if I love him, the thing that restrains me from doing those things is not law. The thing that restrains me from doing those things is not public opinion. It's they don't interest me. You understand? Phineas and Hophni didn't even have the opportunity to change that nature because they lived in the Old Testament. You and I, thank God, if we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a new nature now. We can desire something new, and all of those old desires can be eradicated as we pursue Christ. But they're not going to be eradicated automatically just because I hang around with Christians all the time. And, you know, I'd like to smack Jason in the mouth right now, but you're all watching, and you might not come here on Sundays anymore if I did that. Silly example, but do you understand? I've got to ask myself, what's restraining me from pursuing this thing? And if all that's restraining me is law or public opinion or some sense of morality, oh, my clock is ticking. But I can grow to love Christ, and that's therein is freedom. Therein is glorious freedom. See, that I am so full of him. He truly is my life, as the Word of God says he is. He's not only in me, but he's dwelling in me. I'm not going to want to take the fat of the meat before it's offered to God, or any other thing that any other desire that consumes Christians in a sinful direction. Okay, there's my preaching for this morning. But it's important to note, because as I was reading through this again this morning, I thought, it's so easy with these two, and as we continue, you'll see some of the other reprehensible things they did. It's easy to just put them in the bad guys. that's a very comfortable practice on your part and mine, because that means I'm one of the good guys. See, we're all Adam guys, and that means we're all sinners by birth, but we don't have to stay there. Thank God, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved sinners. But in addition, we can be living examples of freedom from sin, living examples of not just resisting sin, but being oblivious to it because I'm so enamored of my Lord Jesus Christ. See, not that any of us ever reach the point where we're beyond temptation, but we could sure reach the point where we could sneer at temptation. See, where we could do what God's word says, resist him and he'll flee from you. Want to get back to Phineas and Hophni? I don't really, but we will anyway. Oh, goodness. Well, verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But, here's another one of those significant buts in God's word. They abhorred the offering of the Lord, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give you seed of this woman for the loan which she has lent to the Lord. And they went unto their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah. So she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now it says, Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did to all Israel, how they lay with women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Women who came to the tabernacle to seek God, to seek God's help, to worship God. This is how they responded. And he said to them, why do you do such evil things? I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, it's no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not to his voice, the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor, both with the Lord and also with men. So here's what's continuing to go on in the tabernacle. In the midst of it all, Samuel is growing. He's growing in reverence. He's growing in respect for God. In the midst of this evil, you know, it's amazing to me. Another thing we humans tend to do is consider ourselves victims. And even Christians, you know, I would be fully committed to the things of God, but you don't know what I've been through. You know, I would obey Romans 13, but I've had leaders who really abused it and they hurt me deeply, so I can't trust anybody now. I would forgive that person, but you don't know what they did to me. And they haven't asked to be forgiven, so I'm not going to forgive until I would, but I'm a victim. I would, but my sad story. Did Samuel grow up in ideal conditions? And yet he becomes one of the great men in the Word of God. You know, Joseph, remember Joseph in Genesis? Did he have ideal conditions? No, yet he became the man who saved the entire children of Israel, right? When we consider God's Word, we quickly realize that excuse of I'm a victim does not hold water when it comes to the things of God. Hezekiah considered King Hezekiah and what preceded his rule. And you might think he has every reason. He would have every excuse to be another devilish king. But he wasn't. So you and I don't want to ever fall into that trap either. It's another one the devil encourages. You know, I would be operating my ministry more fully, more boldly, but you know, you got to understand my backstory. My backstory is sin and death. And then my backstory is newness of life due to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our backstories are the same. See, it's the front story that God's interested in. Now, am I going to be able to say, I finished my course, I've kept the faith? So Samuel, God bless him. This wasn't an ideal Christian home that he grew up in. Wasn't an ideal Israelite home either. And yet, he grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and with men. We'll go a little farther. There came a man of God to Eli, said to him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? Did I give unto the house of your father all the offerings made by the fire of the children of Israel? What's he speaking of here? He's speaking of the priesthood, right? That Aaron was, or Eli was in the line of the high priest who was set apart by God back in Exodus, right? And that's what this man's referring to. Didn't I set you guys, I set your bloodline apart to be the high priest. I set you apart for this high privilege. Verse 29 says, wherefore, why then are you kicking at my sacrifice and my offering that I've commanded in my habitation and honor your sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Isn't that interesting? He said, you honor your sons above me. You know, may that never be said of us, huh? Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel said, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord says, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor. They that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come, I'll cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, and there shall not be an old man in your house. And you shall see an enemy in your habitation. In all the wealth which God gave Israel, there shall not be an old man in your house forever. And the man of yours who I shall not cut off from your altar shall be to consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the increase of your house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto you that shall come unto your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall both die. And here's the important part. I'll raise me up a faithful priest that'll do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. I'll build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. Now, there's a lot of debate over who this faithful priest is. I think you understand the rest of the section. This man of God came and he said, I singled you out to walk before me, but now I've changed my mind, and your bloodline is going to die off, and those that don't are going to wish that they had. And I'm going to raise someone else up as a faithful priest. My initial thought on seeing that is Jesus Christ, and perhaps it's in reference to Jesus Christ, but let's look at it carefully. It says, I'll raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. That so far is true of Jesus Christ, right? I'll build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. That's where I have difficulty with it. Because Jesus Christ, Christ means the anointed, right? The anointed. Christ is the anointed one. So it says this faithful priest is going to walk before my anointed forever. It may be referenced in some way to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who say it's reference to Samuel. Samuel wasn't of the priestly line. The only explanation that makes sense is, what's his name? There it is. Zadok. No kidding. Isn't that a letdown? It's like, Zadok, only because this is fulfilled during the reign of Solomon. During the reign of Solomon, he deposes Abiathar, who is a descendant of Eli, and says, from now on, the high priesthood is going to come through the line of Zadok. And it's right after that that the temple, the house of the Lord, is built. And so in terms of something that point by point seems to fulfill this foretelling, it would be Zadok. Sorry to disappoint you, but might it have further reference to the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. But, well, I'll just read you 1 Kings 2. Keep your finger here. We're almost done this morning. Yeah, I first saw that and I thought, oh, who could it be? Zadok. Knock, knock, who's there? What? First Kings chapter 2, verse 27. Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. And the one who takes his place is Zadok. So Abiathar was one of those who had survived from the house of Eli, but here, right before the building of the temple, a new priestly line, new high priestly line is established. That's a wonderful truth, and again, it may have further application to the Lord Jesus Christ or others, but the walking before my anointed would be difficult to say it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the anointed one. So this is all for your consideration, but it's the only answer I found to give you this morning that fits with the scriptures to some degree at least, all right? Let's close out with some good stuff. Well, first of all, he says, it shall come to pass, everyone's left in your house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread. And the child Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. I think you understand the word of the Lord the word of the Lord is always precious, right? What do your modern translations say on that precious? Rare, okay? Having seen what we've seen already about Eli and his sons, we can understand how words from the Lord were rare, right? Eli perhaps had good intentions, but totally missed it when it came to any kind of spiritual perception regarding his sons, regarding Hannah, apparently regarding anything else. So it was rare in those days, and there was no open vision. Again, I want to remind you, in order for God to carry out his plan, what does he need? He needs people, right? He needs people. He's about to get one. It came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, his eyes began to wax dim and he couldn't see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, the Lord called Samuel and he said, here am I. And this begins a record of a remarkable man who keeps saying, here am I, here am I, here am I, here am I, at one of the most crucial periods of time in the history of God's people, one of the most crucial periods of time where God is able to institute things he had wanted to institute from Genesis 3:15. Because this man Samuel was there to stand for God, in many cases not to do those things, but to be the one who instituted those things. And all because one day God called him in the midst of a hellish environment. But Samuel said, here am I. So we'll look some more at our friend Samuel next week. What are we closing with, dear?